If you have your Bibles this morning, open them to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been in the middle of a series in 2 Peter called Confident in Chaos. And we've only got a couple left. And so this is the second to last sermon in the series. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. One fact, one day. And when you find that passage, I'm going to invite you to stand one more time for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I fear sometimes when we read these passages, there's a disconnect between what we are supposed to be waiting for and hoping in and what is actually happening. And Father, my prayer is that You, by Your Spirit, would transform our hearts in the gospel and help us to think and live with the perspective that You call us to here, that Peter called this church to and continues to call us to through Your Spirit. That we would be people eagerly awaiting that day, that it would shape everything about the way we live in the present. That we would live holy and godly lives. We would long, always being ready for that glorious day with eager anticipation in our hearts. Shape us and mold us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When you work at Old Navy like I did one summer in college, there are three words that you never want to hear. Corporate is coming. Those three words have the power to ruin weekend plans, to interrupt sleep schedules, and to violate labor laws. Those three words can transform a relaxed and casual work environment into an industrial age sweatshop. The news that corporate is coming has a way of removing the veneer and exposing the ugliness underneath. The news that corporate is coming reveals all of the imperfections, all of the shortcuts that the employees have been making for the last few months. The news that corporate is coming causes a brand new attention to detail in the store that has never been there before. Those jeans better look like a wall of denim, stacked, blue by blue brick, orderly in size. Those dirty windows that you walk past every single day all of a sudden need to be completely transparent and shining. Budgetary constraints on man hours? Never heard of them this week. You're going to work 80 hours, all hands on deck. And so after living through a few corporate is coming panics, I eventually got bold enough to ask my boss what seemed to me like a fairly common sense question. Hey, why don't we just always keep the store the way it's supposed to be? I got the feeling that she never liked me very much after that. Peter is writing this letter, and we've been in it, church. And he is correcting false teachers who are denying the future coming of the Lord. That's what they're doing. So, and there's a connection there to the present. In fact, that's very important in Peter to understand that if you don't think judgment's coming, if you don't think Jesus is coming back, then that is going to impact the way you live your life. Because at the end of the result, what Peter's identifying is that these false teachers are living godless lives. They are living lives of immorality. We often do that. We often shape our beliefs system around what we want to do. And that's exactly what's happening here. But Peter doesn't want the church to take the Old Navy approach to Jesus' return. He wants us, he wants his people to always be ready. How do you do that? How do you cultivate a life that is always ready for the return of Jesus? Well, it begins with God's Word. It begins with a cultivating a daily awareness of what Jesus has promised to do, to make sure that our expectations are not shaped by the world, but that our expectations about the future are shaped by the Word of God that He has given to us. That's really important to Peter, because all the way through he's been pointing them back to the apostles and pointing them back to the prophets. This is our authority. This is our source of truth. This is where we get our cues from. Not from any other source, but right here, the Word of God. And so that's what he's doing here as well. So the first question that he deals with here is, why the delay? Look with me in verse 8. Why the delay? He says in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. And all the way through this, he has been referring to this church as his beloved, these people that he loves. What is the fact that he doesn't want them to overlook? Well, it's this, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You see, here's the problem. And it's a pretty good question if you think about it. Jesus said he was going to come back. Why isn't he back yet? That's the issue. In fact, that was the issue in Peter's own lifetime. So think about that with me. Within the very lifetime of the apostles, the people who walked the earth with Jesus, they were already expecting Jesus to come back. Here we sit, 2,000 years after that. What's the answer? 2,000 years and he's still not back? You see, liberal scholars point to this and use this to invalidate the claims of Christianity. I point to this and say, no. This is a model for the expectation of God's people no matter what the age is. We are always to be expecting Jesus to come back in our lifetime. That has always been the expectation from the very first generation of the apostles all the way to however long it takes for him to return. But he's making a point here. He's going to give us two reasons for the delay. One is in verse 8. We just read it. God does not see time the same way we do. That's the point. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now that's impossible for us to wrap our minds around because we've only ever known time. You've never had one thought outside of the context of time. You and I are created by God in time. We are entrapped in time, but God does not face those limitations. The creator of time is not bound by time. Somehow, in some way that you and I will never be able to wrap our minds around, our eternal God has access to the past, the present, and the future all simultaneously. He is not bound by time. He is not limited by time. And the point that Peter wants us to understand in this passage is that what seems like a long time to you and me just simply isn't a long time to him. Now listen, there was a few summers ago, I took my 5 children, we loaded up in our Pilot, and we started driving to the beach. It was about a 10-hour drive. We were leaving from Lexington at this time, and we got down I-75 south, and we got about as far as Richmond. If you know Kentucky's geography, you know about how far we made it. Not very far. And by the time we got to Richmond, one of my children in the back said, "Dad, are we almost there yet?" And I thought to myself, oh my word, this is going to be the worst trip ever. I mean, we're 30 minutes into a 10-hour drive and you are already whining. And listen, Peter's point here in this verse is this. You and me are the children in the back of the car saying, "God, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" Seeing reality from our little tiny perspectives. We do not know what we think we know. We have to trust the Lord. That's Peter's point. With Him, one day is as 1,000 years. For you and I, what seems like a long time, for you and I, 80 years is a good long life. For God, that's a drop in a bucket. That's really important. But there's another logical reason for this delay, and Peter gets us there as well. Look with me at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What's his point? The point that he's making in verse 9 is that the delay in the return of Jesus is motivated by His mercy. It is motivated by His patience. What is the refrain that we read about God and who God is over and over in the Old Testament? Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. He is slow to anger. He is patient with us. And Peter tells us here that He is so patient because He is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, this verse right here is a problem for some people. Some people read verse 9 and they say, "But God is sovereign. What God wills will happen." And that's true, isn't it? So how can God wish for all people to reach repentance and not all people reach repentance? Because the logical consequence of that is what? Universalism, right? For if God wills sovereignly for all people to repent and believe the gospel, then what are we even talking about judgment for? All people are going to do it. What we miss when we get into passages like this is that the Bible often talks about God's will in two different ways. This is really important for us to understand. The Bible talks about God's will of decree, which is what we tend to think about when we read this verse. God's will of decree is, if I will it, it will happen. When God wills something by decree, it has to happen, right? When God tells the demon to come out of the man, the demon comes out of the man. When God tells the world, into the universe, let there be light, there will be light. When God decrees something, it has to happen. That's called the sovereign God. We all believe that. But the Bible also talks about another aspect of God's will. The Bible also talks about God's will of desire. And we know many things about God's will of desire. We know that God desires for us to follow the Ten Commandments. We know that God desires for His people to obey Him. We know that God desires for His disciples to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. These are God's desires. He has revealed these things. And what Peter is talking about in verse 9 is that aspect of God's will, God's desire. God desires. He does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That is the cry of His heart. He does not decree that, but He does desire that. You see, I know of some who are so driven by their theological system, and this verse makes them so uncomfortable that instead of admitting that God wishes in any way that all should reach repentance, they change the meaning of all. This doesn't really mean all people. This means just all of His elect. Church, listen to me. never let your theological system trump what the Bible clearly says. This is so important for us. What the text tells us here is that God simply wishes that no one would perish, but that all should reach repentance. And we have other verses that are similar to this. To back it up, he says something very similar, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. There is a sense in which God doesn't want to see anyone perish. He is that good. He is that merciful. The core of who He is mercy. He wants people to be saved. He genuinely desires for the world to repent. And He is patient. And you and I don't really need much evidence of His patience, do we? I know I don't. I don't need any more evidence of His patience, because I can tell you right now, I would not be here before you if it were not for His patience. How many times did He wait for me as I continued to love my sin more than Him? How many times, even as a Christian, has He endured your rejection and you're turning away from Him? How often has that happened? Our God is patient. I was reading Augustine's Confessions. If you've never read that, church, I want to recommend that to you. Augustine's Confessions. And in this book, it's kind of his spiritual autobiography. He reaches this point in about, I think it's book 8, where he says, I had all my intellectual questions satisfied. In other words, he said, I knew that the gospel was true. I came to a point where I believed the claims of Jesus, but for some reason, he said, I just couldn't make the decision to follow Him. There was still something hindering me. And Augustine prays in the Confessions. He says, just a little longer, please, God. I'm not ready yet. At one time he prays, God, grant me chastity, but not yet. Right? God, I want to be chaste. I just don't want to be chaste yet. And we keep reading, and Augustine's meditating on this time in his life, and he says that his intellectual roadblocks had been removed, but his passions were so used to obeying the flesh that his passions had become habit, and he was enslaved to his sinful desires. And God was patient with Augustine. And God saves him. He hears a child saying, take up and read in a garden. And Augustine interprets that as God sending him a message to take up the Bible. And he opens up to Romans and he reads a verse in Romans 13. And through the Word of God, Augustine is transformed and changed forever. Because God is patient. God endured with him. God saved him. But listen, yes, He is patient. But you also need to understand that it is very dangerous to presume upon His patience. Because you are under judgment. You and I, outside of Jesus, are under judgment. It would be right for Him to judge us, and He could do it at any moment. And so, yes, He's patient, but we must not presume upon His patience. We must not expect that His patience has no end. Because we know that He is also just. So Peter continues. The next question he deals with in verse 10. Well, then when will He come? Why the delay? When will He come? Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, this is a very popular image used by Jesus in Matthew 24. It's used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's used by the Apostle John in Revelation 3:3, that the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had some thieves come to my house at night before. Have you? I lived in Lexington. We all went out of town. I took the boys to Atlanta Braves game, and Nikki went and spent the weekend with her parents. And when we came home, our back door was popped open, and everything in our house had been rummaged through, and they'd even stolen the change out of my children's piggy banks. Yeah, isn't that terrible? Like, of all the things, don't take the piggy banks. When we were here, somebody broke into my tool shed one night and took all of my tools. And many of you have given me tools, has donated to the pastor's tool cause, and I appreciate that. But you know, if I knew that they were coming, they wouldn't have been successful. That's the point, right? The success of the thief depends upon the element of surprise. If I somehow got word that the thieves were coming, do you know what would have happened at my house? Home Alone. Right? Like, I would have been Kevin Malone, like, setting up booby traps. Like, that's the whole point, is that you can't do this. And that's the point Peter's making. The day of the Lord, and this is a very important phrase. When you see day of the Lord in the Bible, it really, you should probably think about capitalizing day. Because this is a specific day. This is a day, the day, when Jesus is going to come back. And there's two things that are going to happen. He is going to judge the earth, and he is going to save his people. And that's the day that Peter's talking about. That day is going to come like a thief. And he tells us what's going to happen. The heavens will pass away with a roar. And when we see heavens, you need to think about non-earth. They weren't speaking scientific language here, but we would say this is space. This is out there. The heavens will pass away with a roar. There's a sound involved. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And this word for heavenly bodies is actually probably best translated elements. And it's what the world is made of. The elements of the world will be destroyed. Matter will be burned up. And then the third feature here, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And this is the language of judgment. That all of your works, everything you've done, the things you've done in secret, the things that you thought no one else would even know about, all of that will be exposed before the eyes of our God. He will judge. Everything will come to light. There will be nothing hidden anymore. We live in this world where when it comes to the end times, there's kind of this pop culture that's developed around this that I think is really unhealthy. There's all these books. You can right now go to Wikipedia, and if you type in list of dates predicted for apocalyptic events, that's the title of the Wikipedia page. It's huge. Like, it goes all the way back in history, and it's still happening today. People predicting this is when it's going to happen. This is happening. This is going to happen. In 1988, some of you might be old enough to remember this, Edgar Wissenant wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Well, Edgar, you were wrong. In 1995, Tim LaHaye, 12 reasons this could be the terminal generation. Well, I don't know the definition of generation, but we're a little bit past that now, Tim. Jerry Falwell predicted that the end of the world would come at Y2K. I, for one, am really glad it didn't. Do you know where I was at Y2K? I was at a Fish concert in the Florida Everglades. Thank you, God, for your patient mercy. But here's the thing, is that I think that these approaches where we say, this is when it's going to happen, this is when it's going to happen, this is wrong-headed. We're not supposed to be trying to calculate the day. We're supposed to be living every day ready for it whenever it comes. And this approach, it tries to interpret the signs, and the Bible does give us signs. You want to know what they are? They're very general. Wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution, and false prophets. You know how long wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution, and false prophets have been happening? Are they increasing? I don't know. Maybe. Sure seems like it sometimes. But the point that Peter is making here in verse 10 is that it's going to happen and it's going to come like a thief in the night. And the point is that you and I better be ready, because it could come, and it could come any day, it could come any moment, and it's not going to wait for your birthday to get over this year. And so what does a life look like of a person who is always ready? What does that life look like? That's where Peter ends. Verses 11 through 13, how shall we prepare? Look at verse 11 with me. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the earth, the world, the universe, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Here's the first quality. You want to live a life where you're ready for the return of Jesus? Live a life that's holy. Live a life that's godly. This has been Peter's point from the very beginning. If you'll remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter reminds this church that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. If you are a follower of Jesus, then Jesus has given you His Spirit, and you have everything you need from the grace of God to live a life of godliness before Him. That's what Peter wants you to know. And if you don't believe that's true, then you're not going to live a life of godliness. It's so important for Paul. Have you ever noticed why it's so important for Paul in Romans 6 to convince those Christians that they're no longer enslaved to sin? Because as long as you think you're still enslaved to sin, it's going to be a self-fulfilling prophecy, and you're going to live a life of slavery to sin. But Paul says you are no longer enslaved, so consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And Peter says the same thing. Don't walk around thinking that you're missing what you need to really live the kind of life God calls you to live. You're not missing anything, Peter says. You have His Spirit. You have His church. You have His people. You have His Word. You have Jesus. You have the gospel. You have grace. You have been saved and regenerated and reconciled to God. You are rich, Christian. You are spiritually filthy rich. Live like it. Live like it. Live a holy life. Understand, church, that sin belittles your God. Sin despises your God. Sin opposes your God. The very God who saved you, the God who sent His Son to die for your sins, those are the sins that hung Him on the cross, and yet those are the sins that we treasure and protect and prize. It's not the way He causes people to live. And that's the point that Peter's making here, is that Jesus expects obedience and godliness from His people. And if that's not true, if you don't believe that's true, then you don't believe the full gospel. Because the gospel doesn't just justify you and get you in, but the gospel sanctifies you and shapes you into Him. That's the full gospel. So we have to repudiate half gospels. We have to repudiate any teaching that stops us short of conformity to Jesus Christ. We have to repudiate any teaching that doesn't emphasize sanctification. The true full gospel will change you, will transform you. And yes, you will still be a sinner, but you will also grow. You will also produce fruit. You will also learn to love. But here's the second thing. So two qualities to be ready. Number one, holiness. Number two, eagerness. Eagerness. Look at what he says in verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And this is important because hastening, I think, is connected to verse 11, holiness and godliness. How do you quicken it? You live holy lives. You live the way God calls you to live, because then you're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. He's already been over that. And the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for something better. We are waiting for something better than the best day you've ever had, than the best era of your life that you've ever experienced, than the best vacation you've ever taken. Do you want to know what you're waiting for that's better than anything else you've ever tasted? Look at what He says. The new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what you're waiting for. I mentioned Augustine's prayer earlier where he said, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Well, there are many of us who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus, and we don't say, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet, but we say, hey, Jesus, come back, but not yet. I got some things on my bucket list I'd like to cross off. I'd like to be a grandparent. I'd like to experience this or experience that. And I just want you to understand that that attitude is not biblical. Because there's nothing that you are going to miss out on as a result of Jesus coming back. Do you understand that? You're not going to miss anything. Jesus returning and setting up a new heavens and a new earth, a physical new heavens and a new earth right here where everything is renewed and we live with Him in a kingdom of righteousness forever. That will not get in the way of the fulfillment of your desires. That is the fulfillment of all of your desires. That is what we were made for. The day of the Lord for the Christian is the best news that we could ever hope for. We should be eager for this day. We buried two of our church members. Well, two of them died, and we buried one of them yesterday. Keith Mahern, who just a few weeks ago was coming down this hallway very slowly in these days in a walker, but has been a mainstay here every Sunday and serving this church faithfully, whether it was Buckner or Ashland, for decades. And we've watched him. We've watched him deteriorate. And we've watched his health go downhill. And we've seen the same thing with Bert Shurik, who passed away Friday night. And I watch these godly men, and I watch their families grieve, and I watch the pain. I see Shirley and Shirley, which ironically is both of the names of their wives. I see them trying to deal with life now after so long being married, joined to them in a union where they're one. And now they've lost a part of them. And church, I get tired of doing funerals. Not because it bothers me. I mean, there's nothing else I'd rather be than there with God's people, but because I'm tired of death. I'm tired of contention. I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of violence. I'm tired of hatred. I'm tired of whatever headlines are on the news this morning. I'm tired of people trying to stir us up in a nation and make us hate each other more. I'm tired of churches splitting. I'm tired of pastors morally failing. I'm tired of it all. And you know what the solution to it is? The solution is that Jesus is coming back and righteousness will reign forever. And I got news for you. There will be no more sin when He comes. There will be no more death when He comes. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more deteriorating bodies. He will reign, and all of His enemies will be subjected under His feet. That's the gospel. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we hope for every day. That's what we live in light of. As C.S. Lewis said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, feeling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Don't be too easily pleased. Church, God has so much more for you than that. Let's pray together.